Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We thank you that we bear your image. We thank you that part of that image for us is being fruitful and multiplying. And to that end, Lord God, you created sex. And yet, sex is more than just having children, Father. It is about the oneness of a man and a woman, about the pleasure and the expression of love that we have, Father God. And we know that in all these things, we are imaging you. We are showing forth your glory and your goodness because you made us this way. So as we wrap up this short little set of lectures, Father, I just pray again you would guide us, that you would bless us, and that especially you would cause your word to bear fruit into the hearts of your people, that you would protect our children, that you would keep them pure and chaste, deliver them from evil, lead them not into temptation, Father. Help us to do our best. And Lord God, just be with us. Put a hedge of protection around our families, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let me call your attention to the two other handouts that are not talking to your kids about sex, class 3, which is the normal outline. So the first thing I want to notice is the I'm not a child. Some of you would have seen this. So I wrote this in April of 2016, and it appeared in our May of 2016 monthly newsletter. And so it was a poem that I wrote at the time, to just try to maybe even reach out to children or give this as a tool for parents to read to their children. I really designed it to be read out loud as like a children's story in front of your children. If you would think that they're, if they need this kind of instruction, you know, like a lot of children's books, they're designed to teach kids a very important basic truth, right? I don't know of any children's books that are written to teach children a very basic truth that boys can only be boys and girls can only be girls, because nobody ever thought of questioning that for 6,000 years of in man's existence for the most part. So I wrote this poem as part of that effort to do, and I cleaned it up a little bit, tried to make it a little better. I'm not a poet, but
we know it.
Yes, and you're aware of it, right? See, I don't know it. But the way I envision this, again, is that you would be reading it out loud. And it will appear in this month's newsletter in honor of Pride Week month. I am putting out this article as a counter to the evil of that whole idea. But let me just read the beginning, especially for those who are on the tape that I know listen to this. And so it'll be in the newsletter, but I'm giving you an advanced copy so that you'll have it before anyone else. in the final later, you know, 2016 to now, what is that, 27 years later. So anyway, the name of the poem is I Am Not a Trout, and it goes like this. I'm just going to read the first little section here, mostly for the people on tape. In a stream not too near yet not too far away, there lived a family of trout, if that's still okay to say. For one trout in this family, little Timmy, to be precise, had a thought that for a time seemed oh so very nice. He didn't try to have it. He didn't look for it at all. At first, and for the longest time, it made him cry and bawl. But then came Dr. Leadestray, and when he saw Timmy crying, he promised him he'd make things right. But Leadestray was lying. He said the thought that Timmy had and the feelings that it gave him, he should no longer deny and fight, but accept them, for they'd save him. At first, Timmy thought it wasn't right. How could he let himself go? But the doctor firmly held his hand till poor Timmy could not say no. The thought Timmy had was this: I am not a trout, but a squirrel. Leadestray said it was normal. In fact, he could even be a girl. You can be whatever you feel. Just give in to every desire. The doctor pretended to be true, but Leadestray was a liar. And every day he'd say the same. This fiend was very clever. Others he'd tricked said it too, and Timmy did start to feel better. I understand now, tricked, Timmy said. I no longer have a doubt. My desires make me who I am, and I am not a trout. And that's all the further we're going to go.
So just like a way to maybe to read to young children, to, you know, like a little story time. Again, if you think you need to do that, something that I try, you know, praying and trying to do. I was able to meet with a group of like-minded, concerned people in this panel, this conference that was held here last, not here, but off McKnight Road last Friday night, almost a week ago. And these were ministers and professionals. We had a judge and some other folks who were just there over concerns like what we're seeing in, you know, the gay movement and the corruption of our children and, you know, where the culture is going and you know, are we going to be persecuted for just standing up for basic morality? And it was really good to be a part of that. And we came together from all different kinds of denominations and, you know, backgrounds. And it wasn't about, you know, I've had a few people, well, how could you partner with people who aren't Reformed? Well, this wasn't about a Reformed conference. This wasn't about a Presbyterian meeting. I wasn't there to examine future ministers. I was there to exhort Christians to stand firm in the Word of God against the darkness of this age. And those people were there to do the same thing. And they're doing it, in many cases, a lot better than probably the majority of ministers in the PCA who are Reformed. So, you know, when it comes to standing up against the darkness, we have a term in Reformed theology called co-belligerency, which means I can put my arm around a Roman Catholic or even a Mormon or even an atheist if he's going to stand with me and object against the crime of abortion, the murder that it is, or object against the immorality of homosexual marriage or homosexuality or whatever. You know, whoever we are, you know, even things like unjust taxation. I mean, these are things we can join together on and be co-belligerent. We're not worshiping together. I'm not having them come and teach people what they think the Word of God says in my church. I'm not going to get to do that in their churches either. But we understood at one time in this country that that was a very important thing to do. It's kind of how we began as a nation. Mm-hmm. Had a lot of different colonists with a lot of different denominational backgrounds at a time when it was a big deal to not be in the same denomination, like a really big deal. They had just been killing each other over that, you know, in the 1600s and the 30 Years' War in Europe, and they had come from that, and some of them had been in prison because they were the wrong denomination. And yet they found it in themselves, right, to join together to fight the British over many secular kind of things, you know, housing troops without permission, taxation without representation, a lot of things that aren't biblical per se. And yet, you know, they were co-belligerent, and they did a good thing that we are all blessed by. So I'm very happy to be co-belligerent with non-Reformed people when they're saying what is true, and a lot of Reformed people aren't. So anyway, so that's kind of the things that I'm interested in. The 12-year-old talk is, I finally completed it today. It's I divided it into 7 chapters, and I did it kind of logically. Well, with maybe not logically is not the best word, with in a way in which, it, depending on what a parent would want for their child, you may or may not want to stop at a certain point. You know, we've talked about, you know, how a very good way to do this as parents is just teach your children normally from a young age concepts that they can understand and build on them. And you don't have to have, you know, a great big 12-year-old talk. And to some degree, we did that. And that's, you know, this story isn't like the parents have never talked to their kids about these things again. But this was the big story where you talk about sexual intercourse and sex itself, masturbation, the sin of masturbation, all those things as a child is getting to that point where they are maturing, they're hitting puberty. And so they're going to need to know certain things, and they're going to have certain questions. And so that's what the point of this story was. It is based loosely on the actual talks that we had with our kids. And they knew a lot of things, but they did not know, you know, sexual intercourse when we talked to them about it. We were able to explain those things to them, and it provoked a variety of responses that were very genuine because they were from children, you know. And it was great to see your children innocently express their wonder, sometimes their shock, at what? This is real? But sometimes they're even like sort of attraction to it, like, that's beautiful. You know, it was just neat to see. So chapter 1 is just like the introductory chapter where, you know, one of the ways that we did this, in fact, the way we did it was, you know, me and the kid in the car, except when it was our daughter, then it was me and mom. and our daughter in the car, but you know, me and the son in the car, and you could do it. You know, a mom and her daughter in the car. I mean, it's not that a man can't do it with a daughter and a woman can't do it with her son, but it's naturally easier, right, to do these things at a certain very early age, right? The little boy goes into the men's room with the dad, and the little girl goes into the ladies' room with the mom, and so we do divide over those kind of things. But so this this first one is that. It's again, you can see the kid isn't 12 years old in the second paragraph. I won't be 12 for another month or so. It's not about that. That's what we called it. You know, you might have to have this talk at 10 or, you know, perhaps even earlier. I don't know. But hopefully, again, you teach your children real and true things. And maybe you're homeschooling, or maybe you're in a Christian school and you have a good health program where they're going to teach biblically. But I really think when it comes to talking about sex with your kids, you really need to do it in the home. You, the parent, need to teach them this. And that church can come alongside, and the school can come alongside, but really this should be something that you as parents should take on. And you just can't be afraid, you can't be embarrassed to do it. It's good, it's from God, and, you know, we keep things mature. And believe me, with, you know, I mean, I had three boys, and there was never a giggling, you know, goofiness. They were young enough, and they're alone with me in the car. And there was like, hey, we're going to talk seriously. And they got that, like, immediately. And it was a serious, good conversation every time. But so I show, like, how they, you know, how this is introduced here. And, you know, dad's kidding around saying, you know, remember how I used to kid around with you? Because, you know, I think a lot of dads do that. They kid around with their kids, right? They tease them, right? That's a dad thing for the most part. And the, you know, the boy again and rolling his eyes near the bottom. Yeah, Dad, we all know that isn't true. You know, it's stupid. I know, laugh, Dad. Dads just like to have fun and kid with their kids sometimes. But seriously, where do you think babies come from? This is a great way to start the conversation. They come out of mom's belly when she's pregnant. Very good, answered Dad. That's exactly what happens. It's very important to affirm your child when they do get, when they know something, and say, hey, I know you're not ignorant of all this, you know. But I am going to teach you some things that you don't know. But I think it's really important, especially in something very, you know, intimate and important like this. That's exactly what happens. But how do you think the baby got in there in the first place? I mean, what happened that the mom got pregnant and then a baby began to grow in her? Johnny thought for a second and concluded, she had to get married first. It's after a man and a woman get married that the woman starts to have babies, because a baby has to have both a mom and a dad. Johnny was enjoying the conversation and was pleased with how he was figuring things out. And notice here, and this is the way I would respond, and again, this is mostly fiction, but that's absolutely true, exclaimed Dad, and that's exactly what God tells us we are supposed to do, you know. If that a child, and I would think most of your children would think that, oh, well, you get married and then you have children, and that's what children should think. The fact that it's possible to do it outside of that isn't important. You're teaching them what should be true, right? And you'll get to that anyway when you get into how it actually works. But, you know, so I just have the dad here saying, first, one man and one woman get married, and then they begin to have babies and start a family. You're pretty smart to figure all this out. I thank God, and I'm very pleased with you, Johnny. That's one of the things we try to do, Robin, and I always try to say to our kids when they did some well, you know, we're proud of you, we're pleased with you, we thank God for you, you know, things like that. I think it's important to encourage them as they're learning. Johnny let himself beam a smile as he caught his dad's eye in the rearview mirror. So chapter 2 then gets into it a little further. So the first chapter, really easy, introductory. Chapter 2, all right, they start to get into a little things where the boy starts to question things, and there's some back and forth, and I shared with you in the first class that moment where this, you know, really comes out of what happened with our kids, where I, you know, just thank God every time that none of them knew, none of them had, you know, had somebody throw some magazine in their face, or I guess nowadays it would be, you know, when I was a kid, that's the way it was done. But, you know, the boy thinks maybe he knows something about the sperm and the egg, right? Most kids at 10 or 11 or 12 are going to know that, but how did they come together? And, you know, and Dad praises, and I literally did that. I thank God that I was able to tell them that. And then chapter 3 now is where you start to get into the issues, okay? So everything up to this point is, you know, the wonder, the inquisitiveness, setting the stage. And then chapter 3, the dad really begins to ask the boy some probing questions, all right, and look up those scriptures. And this is the way I would recommend that you do it. Johnny took, look up a verse for me, Genesis 4:1. Johnny found it immediately, read aloud. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Dad commented, did you see that when Adam knew Eve, his wife, obviously in a special kind of way, was when she became pregnant? Uh-huh, Johnny offered in agreement. He couldn't say anything as he was diligently studying the text as he realized this mystery was beginning to be answered. Dad continued, look up Genesis 29:21. Again, Johnny found the verse and read, then Laban said, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. By the way, the Bible uses that phrase repeatedly for a man having intercourse with a woman, which is literally what happens, right? The man goes into the woman. That's another reason why only one man and one woman can actually join together in intercourse. Dad asked, what do you think it means that Jacob wanted to go into his wife? I don't know, said Johnny. And, you know, the child is probably going to say something like that. One more, said Dad. So he continued driving towards Johnny's practice. Look up and read 2 Samuel 12:24. Johnny knew his Bible well, for they read it every night at home and every day in his Christian school. Plus, this was his own Bible given to him and to all the children of the church when they graduated kindergarten. He found the passage on only the third flip of the page. Again, he read out loud, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, so she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. Dad commented, so it was when David lay with his wife that he went into her, and she became pregnant and eventually gave birth to their son Solomon. Did you ever notice how clear the Bible is on this and how easily it is to use the scripture to just begin to speak very plainly to your children about these things, again, when they're an appropriate age? Huh, said Johnny in growing wonder. He still wasn't sure what it meant. Dad began to explain. God made men and women different. The woman's body, when it matures, makes eggs, and the man's body makes sperms. Now, I know women have eggs, you know, very few before puberty. I read where maybe up to 40 or something, and, you know, sporadically, a child wouldn't have like a 5% chance of getting pregnant even before they mature. And so also the man producing sperm, but, you know, the male. But at puberty, these things, you know, really kick in. So, you know, I'm just skipping over. This isn't like some precise scientific examination. You're trying to teach your kids in a big way, you know, and this is one way to do it. It's still accurate, but it's not taking into the kind of impossible detail. I know that, asserted Johnny, and when the sperm and egg come together, it makes a baby. That's why I thought it was the kissing. All right. That is good thinking, praised Dad. The man and the woman do come together when they kiss, but for the sperm to get to the egg, the man has to go into the woman, just like the Bible says. How does he do that, asked Johnny. And so then the last little bit here, I try to get a little bit funny here. You know, maybe I don't think it's offensive. This is a literal conversation that we had at one point, one of our kids. And again, kids are very innocent on this, you know, and to try to get, how do we know the difference between men and women? And, you know, and this actually literally happened, and Rob and I still chuckle about it today, but one of our kids, you know, very innocently, because he was pointing out his character in the video game, just like I write in the story. And I'm like, you know, and he's like, you know, yeah, and then, you know, my character is a man, and then that's a woman. And I said, how do you tell the difference? Because I couldn't tell. You know, and he just chuckled and said, the boobies. and here where, you know, I just have the dad say, and again, you know, maybe you would respond differently as a parent, but I just put, yes, that is right, chuckled Dad. That's one of the things that happens to girls in puberty. Their breasts grow so that they can make and hold milk if they get pregnant. Breasts are one of the most noticeable differences between men and women, and that's just a fact, right? That women produce, you know, grow these breasts and men don't. And boys and girls at about the age of puberty are beginning to be aware of that, you know. And so, again, it was another way to introduce that. Now, I'm going to stop there. But at chapter 4, that's when, so up until that point, we're getting close, right? We're getting into the scriptures. Chapter 4 is where I get into all the sexual terminology, you know, and, you know, we start to bring in what is a penis, what is a vagina, and that continues through chapter 5. And again, that's just something that this conversation was a way to do that. And I tried to have Johnny say at different times, yeah, I know that, or, you know, we learned some of that at school, or we were taught some of that. So, but by the same token, I put in a whole lot more than probably what would happen in one conversation, just because I wanted to sort of give a full picture of what these things are, and maybe there are only some things that you would do, you know, in a conversation with your child, or, you know, you do these things in stages or whatever, you know, over the years. But I have the whole thing continue until, you know, the last thing I have the dad do at the very end in chapter 7 You can see in the second, first you have Johnny's response at the beginning, first paragraph. Then second paragraph, Johnny was deeply considering these things as Dad spoke. There's just one more thing we need to talk about, Johnny, and that is that sex was created and designed by God to be only used in the marriage of one man and one woman. There is a sin called masturbation, which is when a man or woman touches and rubs their sex organs to try to give themselves the pleasure of an orgasm. This activity is sinful and selfish. You must not begin. So I begin to go into that and talk about the internet a little bit and how, you know, he has to guard his heart about those things. And, you know, then the conversation lightens up at the very end. One more thing, and I have him say, make sure you don't talk to your little brother or your little sister about this. You know, they're not ready yet. And he's like, of course, Dad. They're not big like me. You know, basically what a kid would say. You know, kid doesn't want to share something that the younger ones aren't old enough to know. This is kind of their entrance into adulthood. And when you do that with them, when you have this kind of conversation, they will greatly respect that. They will keep that confidence. And if they're like my kids, they'll, in a sense, forget about it. They don't talk about it with their friends, with one another. This was something that you taught them. And once or twice, you know, I had one of the kids come back to me and question or this, something like this, and we would go into something else, you know, maybe, I don't know, I don't think it was anything like this, but okay, I just heard about sexually transmitted diseases. What are that? You know, it's not something that I talk about in the lesson. But there are many things that maybe your kid would hear or know and you can bring in. But I think the basic things about what their body parts are, how they work, how they're supposed to work, why it's a sin to use them in the wrong way, and so forth. And then to be able to just be open to questions. And the last thing is, you know, Johnny, if you ever have any questions on this, come to me and or go to Mom and ask us. We'll be happy to talk with you some more. Okay, Dad, you know, he's running out to practice. He's good, you know. And that's the way it was with our kids, you know, that it was, you know, it was good. They were good. They didn't need to know once in a while a few more things. And hopefully, again, I grew up in a home where that never happened, you know, and I don't want to fault my parents. I think that was like 99% of my friends, too. Your parents. Parents didn't talk about this. Well, the world is, and, you know, we need to correct that, and we need to make sure that we protect our kids from that. So that was my big push to even begin to do this class and then to be able to present something like that, and then something, again, for very young children, you know, again, use or not as you see fit. So anybody have any thoughts or comments or questions or want to share anything that you've done? You know, like I said, this will be our last time to get together. So does anybody know of some good resources that they could, the group would like to know about?
I think in general, to truly just trust yourself, to trust like that God has enabled you as a parent to have this conversation, whether you use these leaflets or whatnot, that you are enough to talk about this, and not to feel the burden to stress about necessarily curriculum per se.
Yeah.
I don't like curriculum very much. I hate when homeschool moms get together and they all talk about curriculum because I'm like, eh. But, you know, just a real natural conversation. It doesn't need to be premeditated and amazing. And a couple of my, you know, slightly older friends with slightly older children kind of had the same conversation. Just really, just what you had with your kids. Just really, truly natural, and was ready.
Well, to be, I mean, it's one of those things, like you said, you don't need to be. Maybe you want to look up some terms just to make sure you're right on some things, you know, see if the kid asks something. But yeah, for the most part, you know, this is just a conversation you have with your children, I think. And, you know, you remember, I think the bottom line is you remember these things are good. These things are created by God. The devil wants your child to be using them for evil, and you need to give them the truth of God's word to make sure that doesn't happen. And you have the tools to do that. I mean, we prayed before we did this with our kids. We prayed. In fact, the very last thing the dad does is say a prayer. Thank you, Lord. Continue to bless and protect my son. In these things. And that's what we always do when we teach our kids, right? We pray at the beginning, we try to bring God's word into it, and we pray at the end. And so this would be something, again, like if you wanted to give this to your child, if your child is 10, 11, 12, and you thought them reading this, you know, with your supervision would be something you'd want to do, feel free, you know. This is something that I wrote. It's not going to go anywhere, I don't think, and it doesn't matter now, even if it would someday. Feel free to use it or not. Again, the I Am Not a Child poem is going to be in the newsletter in June, Lord willing. I've already sent it. And so that'll be there. And again, you could read that too, you know, younger children, like a nursery rhyme thing. I actually said to Sarah, you know, I'd love it if you would do some illustrations for me on this. I think I shared that with you. Or, she's like, oh, yeah, Dad. When I'm going to do everything else. That, well, yes, Emma.
I mean, I think just, like, being able to look back on my own experience and things that my parents did very well, because I have all sisters, so like, you know, the 12-year-old talk was a boy, and, you know, it would be a lot similar for a girl, but just really about the holistic need to guard your heart, because at least, like, with all of the struggles that my sister and I had, they weren't initially, like, they were more emotions-focused.
Okay.
So just having those conversations with both your boys and girls about, like, it usually starts with, like, your emotions, you know, you have a relationship with somebody, and then it escalates to that. And I think something that my sister said that was so helpful, she was like, you know, and it was amazing to see that discipleship, because she's much older than I am, we're far apart. She was like, if someone comes to you and they're like, but I love you, so this is a good thing, because we love each other, which is the whole culture, you know, love is love.
Yeah.
She was like, so you just say, well, I love Jesus more. I just kind of like, that's been the foundation of like how we're already talking with our kids about sex. We're like, Jesus first, always, and then everything else. Mm. And if you have that, you're protected from all of these different temptations. And it's purity, not just so that you get to keep your ring or whatever. Like, no, that was the thing when I was, you know.
Oh, yeah, the silver ring.
Silver ring thing. And I know people have a lot of like thoughts on that. I mean, I think it can be helpful, but it's just like, it's all of your life, all of Christ for all of life.
Yes.
Yeah, but and a really good book that delves into that, that wouldn't be for kids, but that I found to be helpful when I was probably a senior in college, so I was going to get married in like 2 years, was Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. Justin Taylor and John Piper and several other authors contributed to it, and it's just a good resource to like get that frame of mind of Jesus over all those things.
Thanks for sharing that.
Probably a high school, like a senior in high school, I think.
Okay.
You could read some of the selections, because there's some for singles, some for married. It's like a good.
Thanks for sharing that, Emma. There are a lot of books for, I have, you know, for married young couples about to get married that go graphically into all these things. And that's when, you know, Christians are going to get married sometimes. I always give people counsel, like, you know, there's nothing wrong with studying this part of your life, because it's like anything else in life, that it's based on God's word, and as you conform yourself to it, you're going to be blessed in it. So, and especially for couples who sometimes have trouble with different things, whether it's, you know, impotency or frigidness or something like that, there are all sorts of things that you can do. And you know, and as a minister for 20 years, I've had people come to me with issues in those areas, and was able to give them some resources that sometimes helped. And so there's a lot of things, right? There's a lot of things. I like what you brought up about somebody would say, you know, and begin to try to. And unfortunately, we touched on this, that your children could be, someone could say something to them, and it can happen in a Christian school, and it can happen in a church, and it's just something you have to really, I think, again, teach your children when they're very young, even if anybody tries to touch you, right?
Yeah.
You tell mommy and daddy, you y'all know, and you tell mommy and daddy immediately. And you're not going to be in trouble. We're going to protect you. And, you know, gosh, you know, you hate to have to do that, but that's not really anything other than telling them what to do if something bad happens so that they know, right?
So that's a good segue into this book. This is a book about teaching kids about that.
Oh, good.
Yeah.
And then this one is on purity.
Can you read the names of the books and the title or the authors?
God Made All of Me.
God Made All of Me. And who wrote that one, Sonia?
H-O-L-C-O-M-B. Justin and Lindsay Holcomb.
H-O-L-C-O-M-B. Okay, and what's the other one?
And this one is on purity, The Princess and the Kiss by Jenny Bishop.
Princess and the Kiss. I love that these things are in children's books. That's great. By Jenny Bishop?
J-E-N-N-I-E.
I-E. Ah, I already spelled it wrong. Uh-huh. Good. What about what age are those for?
This one, I think, is toddler and up.
Okay, great.
And this one, I believe, is 6 to 10.
Okay. Okay. Good.
They're both picture books.
Great, yeah, that it's in a children's book format, that's what,
I mean, those books are good, you know, for that kind of thing. Anybody have anything else before we look at the final outline that I have for us? All right, well, if you take your Class 3, May 24th, I wanted to highlight a few things or recall a few things. This is the purpose of sex. We saw what is sex last time. Now the purpose of sex. Well, this is beyond the fact that sex is a creation of God for his glory and man's good. It would be the purpose for all things. But how is sex pleasing to God and good for man? And so recall six things. Sexual desire and pleasure are created and willed by God, and therefore they have to be good and pleasing to him. When experienced according to his intention, which is in the married relationship between one man and one woman. You know, they even add that last part. Number two, since one man and one woman are to give themselves wholly to each other, there can be no other person or persons who can share in the expression of sexual love as designed and created by God. So, you know, whether it's polygamy or it's homosexuality or without the commitment of marriage, fornication, it can't work that way. Number three, here sexual love is different from friendship or brotherly love. We want to see our friends have friendships with others. We want to see our family members and neighbors in good, meaningful, friendly relationships with other people in their lives, right? You want to see that. You want your friend to have a lot of friends. And the more they have, the happier we are. But that's not true in married love, right? Married love is exclusive. Married love is possessive. A husband has his own wife and no one else can have her. A wife has her own husband. And no one else can have him. It's a very unique kind of love in that sense, which is the powerful and the intimate and the commitment all come into it. Whereas we want to share friendship and neighborly love with as many people as possible, for this is the function of this kind of love, and that too is created by God and good and pleasing to him and to man to share this love as much as possible. The opposite is true in married love. Now, I know there in today's, you know, society, there's a thing called swingers or swinging and open marriages and horrible things like that. That completely perverts and corrupts married love. And I just cannot believe that anybody could do that for any period of time and actually be happy or truly have joy in that. I'm sure they can have pleasure for a time, even in the fact that it's corrupt, you know, and forbidden, and you know that, and you're taking a risk, and you know that, and, you know, it's scary to go do something risky. You know, that's what young kids do. You know, you go into the haunted house, you walk across the bridge that's closed on the little rail that you could fall off of, and stupid stuff like that. Been there, done that. And that's part of the allure of this kind of sexual sin, it seems to me, that it's dangerous, and dangerous is pleasurable. Dangerous is exciting, you know. Which is why people get arrested for exposing themselves to other people or for trying to have sex on a plane or something. It's dangerous and exciting. Well, I think that's the lure of it, but that's going to end pretty quick. There's no real joy in it. All right, so number six, to spread or share married love outside of the one husband and one wife relationship is to corrupt, pervert, destroy it, is to sin against God, bring harm to man. Sexual love is entirely possessive. You have your own, right? No one else. So biblical teaching on sex, we saw this already, but again, the summary, God created sexual intercourse in marriage for human beings to glorify him. And sexual reproduction is commanded by God before the fall, so it can't be sinful. God commands sexual intercourse in marriage. Marriage is a covenant with rights and responsibilities. And we touched on this, but not in the context of marriage. 1 Corinthians 6:16. Do you not know that he who is joined with a harlot becomes one body, or is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. And so that's the perversion of having sex outside of the relationship of marriage, a man and a woman. And clearly that means that that sort of destroys the idea of, well, we're married in the eyes of God kind of thing, right? Paul's saying that's harlotry, that's not marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:3, let the husband, and then this is a command, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So, and notice the due-ness. It's due. It's your due as a spouse in marriage to have affection from your other spouse, sexual affection. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. It seems to me that when Paul says that, that in the marriage bed, there's really a complete equality of rights and privileges. There's not, you know, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. This is, your body belongs to her, she has authority over it, her body belongs to you, you have authority over it, and it's equal. It's equal in the bedroom. And that's really neat, because in the sexual union, they're coming together and giving themselves wholly to one another, so it's a completely equal giving and receiving. But married, here's the thing, married spouses owe sexual affection to one another. I mean, nobody can deny that from 1 Corinthians 7, and they are commanded to give it, which is why the medieval church's view that, you know, married sex is kind of bad, be better if everybody was celibate, right, is wrong, because it's a command of God. And it's, you know, he made our bodies for this very thing. So in sex, husbands and wives have the exact same rights and obligations in one another. That's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 7:5, do not deprive one another. Obviously, this is talking about of sexual affection. Except with consent for a time, has to be limited, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So it has to be something spiritual, too. And, I mean, obviously, sickness, you know, injury, I mean, that obviously comes together. But this is a willing, you're making a choice to deprive one another when you don't have anything like that. Then there has to be something serious like fasting and prayer. But notice, and come together again. It's got to end, right? Come together again so Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When you have a spouse that you are supposed to give affection to and receive affection from, and you're used to that, and suddenly you don't have that, that's a temptation, Paul says. You could sin because you don't have self-control. When you're, in effect, your control is each other, right? You got married to be able to have that continency within each other, and if that gets shut off, then Satan's going to tempt you, according to the Apostle Paul. All right, so both spouses are forbidden from withholding sex from one another, even if both agree to, and it has to be they both agree to. It must only be to seek God, and even then it must be temporary. So verse 25, there's nothing to be ashamed of in the naked human body. Sexual organs, genitals are good. Since the fall, clothing is necessary for our own protection because we're sinful now, but the naked and unashamed relationship can still be enjoyed by a husband and wife in the intimacy and sexual love of marriage. I'll share something with you that I said to Robin. I don't know if I shared this or not. When, like, the first time that we were talking about being empty nesters and the kids aren't going to be in the house anymore, and I don't know why, it just came to my mind. I said, oh, great, this means we don't have to wear clothes at home anymore. And my wife looks at me, she goes, shut up, we're wearing clothes, you know. I told this to two or three other guys, and they all did the same thing. So I don't know if it's like this weird kind of thing. As soon as the kids are gone, you say, hey, honey, we don't have to wear clothes anymore.
You might need to wear socks.
Especially in Pennsylvania in the wintertime, right? But, I mean, you know, you have that beautiful intimacy with your spouse, right? I mean, you have that. And that's the only person that you have it with. You know, I always challenge exhort the young people in premarital counseling, you are going to be naked in front of this other one and not ashamed. And that's a beautiful thing. Ron?
I was going to say, it's interesting because, and I think it's even happens in, you know, solid reform circles where there's so many areas where we say, okay, we're going to start with God's Word. That's the foundation, the precondition for all things. And so we're going to start there with education and, you know, maybe government and, you know, all these different areas that we go to the Bible. But when it comes to this issue of sex and in the marriage and so forth, it's so often, I've seen it in myself too, where because of the influence the culture has, not even just in like the, you know, the LGBT side, but just the view of how relationships work, mm-hmm. what sexuality is and so forth, there's so many times we take our cues from the culture and just these sort of, you know, things you were taught as a kid that, you know, it just sounded good maybe to your parents and you just never really thought much about it. Mm-hmm. And that becomes the influence. And so it's almost like as Christians, we take this backwards approach to this one area. Mm-hmm. Or we try to be consistent in all these other areas biblically, but when it comes to this one, we kind of flip it backwards. And then we read things into those texts rather than looking at them like you were doing and saying, well, here's where this says is a command, or here's where it says this is good, or, you know, and pulling your cues from Scripture. I feel like we turn it upside down a lot of times.
I think the, you know, what's been called like the Victorian age or something, where it was kind of like taboo to talk about this at all. And part of that, I think, was coming out of the Middle Ages of, well, it is kind of bad, right? I mean, even married sex is kind of bad. And so I think because of that error, and that is an error, as hopefully we'll see here in a moment, and which is still to some degree taught, from my understanding, in the Roman Church, that you know, sex is primarily for having children, and that that has to be a possibility, and that, I mean, I think they're allowed to after they're older, but even then, it's, you know, it's somehow a lesser kind of existence. If you would truly be perfect, I mean, to use Jesus' words, the way it's been understood in the Roman Church, to speak of monasteries and convents, if you would truly be perfect, you know, you'll sell all that you have to the poor, give and come fall, you know, and be a beggar, you know, because you've given away everything. That's what the first thing that monks do. They have to give away everything, or nuns, and then you come follow Jesus in poverty, chastity. You know, you don't have sex with anybody. You don't get married, and then the obedience to your monastic order, which is to give up. You know, this is the way they understand this. You give up your money, because money is the temptation to the root of all evils. So this is how you, I mean, the concept was kind of brilliant in a sense, but it's perverted in the sense that it's not biblical. But you would think, okay, well, the devil is going to tempt me with money, so I'll give away all my money. The devil is going to tempt me with sex, so I'll take a vow of chastity and I won't ever have sex. The devil tempts me with pride, so I will give up my will to the superior of my order, and I will follow his rules unquestionably. So I'm going to war against, you know, greed, lust, and pride, the three greatest sins. And this is what the monks and the nuns, the, you know, the monasteries and the convents were created to do, supposedly. The problem is, you can't do that by taking a vow. You can't, by taking a vow, get rid of sexual lust. Or by taking a vow, get rid of pride. You can be proudly obeying the, you know, head of your order, as you think how awesome you are, how awesome your order is compared to the other orders. You don't get rid of any of those things. It's just a subtlety of Satan to think that you, by taking these vows, you know, or doing the spiritual warfare, you're being deceived. And the number one way to get rid of lust in people is to get married.
Even the word chastity, people are chaste when they're only committed.
Absolutely.
To
the chastity of a godly marriage, yes.
Because, you know, when I grew up, I thought chastity was like, you had to be a monk.
Well, I mean, it has various shades of meaning, and I think the one shade of meaning is no sex whatsoever, or, you know, sexual purity within marriage.
That's kind of dominant.
Yeah.
We're still, believers are still chaste as long as they're keeping their marriages pure.
Absolutely. So, but, you know, that's the thing. You know, but so sex is not just for procreation. That's what I want to show this, because sex is part of marriage. Something we need to remember. It's part of marriage. It is a necessary part of marriage, you know, barring, again, illness, injury, or extreme old age or something like that. God created sex in an intimate relationship between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. There has to be that covenant. Two places in the Bible where marriage is called a covenant. So explicitly, it uses the word berith in the Hebrew, which is the word covenant. And that is Proverbs 2:16, where here the adulterous woman forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Marriage is a covenant from God that she made with God and with this her husband. And then Malachi 3:14, same kind of admonition. This time it's an ungodly man who's being unfaithful to his wife, who is, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Notice companion too, and remember the command, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. We focus on the understanding, and that's, I think, sure, we do need to focus on that. But don't forget about the live with them. There are times when you can't. I mean, Israel had an army, and the soldiers would have to go to war, and they couldn't be with their wives. But in Israel, it was a law. If a man got married, he had to be given, I think it was a full year with his wife, before he could be taken away to go to war. That intimacy was so important that men would do that. Now, it's, you know, in America and other countries, what happens when a man's going to go off to war, he and his girl quickly get married, and then they ship him off. You know, maybe they spend a weekend or 1 or 2 weeks together at the most, and then he's gone. And in a sense, it's even harder now because they're married and yet they're separated for like the next year, not knowing if he's going to die. But, you know, the biblical way was better. But again, covenant. It's a covenant. It's a commitment. It's a contract. It's And there are, you know, clear parameters, rights, privileges, duties, responsibilities, in a particular way to annul the, or to break the covenant and end it with the certificate of divorce. And the Bible does give two grounds for divorce, but we're not going to go into that. But both verses, marriage is a God-ordained covenant, again, with these responsibilities, and it's a lifelong covenant. Again, and that's the only way you can give yourself to one another without shame, without fear, if you know you're committed to one another for life. And that you know, it has to be there. I've told couples, again, in premarital counseling, you never even bring up the D word unless there actually is a question of the grounds being there, right? Adultery or desertion. If those aren't there, never is it right or appropriate in a fight to say, you know, maybe I should just get a divorce, or maybe we should think about it. That is never appropriate. It's never on the table. Never, ever, 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 ever. No matter how mad you get at each other, no matter how upset you get with each other, you never, ever even consider it. And if you do that, and if grounds never occur in your marriage, legitimate, actual grounds, then I guarantee you your marriage is going to get better. Because as long as you're hoarding the little D in the background, well, if this gets really bad, I'll jump out, you'll never fully commit. You'll only fully commit if you say, I've got two options. Either I'm going to have a miserable life for the rest of my life with this woman, or I'm going to work on the marriage and it's going to get better before we die. And if those are your only options, you'll always choose the second one. You'll always choose the second one. And that's why it's important that you do that. But again, think about it in the contents of the intimacy of sex. If that's in the background, the woman is concerned that maybe the man might leave me. How could she fully open herself up to him, which is what a woman does in intercourse? And how can a woman truly respect and appreciate the gift that she's giving to him if he's not knowing that she's not, if he doesn't know that she's not doing that, again, for life? So marriage is the closest and most primary, Roman numeral 4, marriage is the closest and most primary relationship. Sexual activity is an inherent part of this relationship, even as a sexual union can have no other person involved, so the intimacy demanded by the marriage relationship requires putting it before all others, even the breaking of the one between the parent and the child. The husband must leave his mother and father to cleave to his wife, and obviously the woman is leaving her mother and father to cleave to her husband. But that's why this is so close, right? This is the closest thing. And again, as your children get older, and they start to think about these things, or if you talk to them about marriage, these are important things to talk to them about, like what's the purpose of dating ultimately, to see if we're compatible for marriage. I don't think dating should be, well, there's no thought of, I mean talking about dating like kissing and, you know, actual romantic interest, unless there's the possibility of marriage, you're actually wasting that person's time. Because somebody's going to marry that person. And if you know it's not you, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be taking them away or putting yourselves in a temptation when that's not, still a possibility. Let's see, Roman numeral 5, marriage maintains sexual purity and chastity in mankind. There's the youth, Brandon, you were talking about it. Its delights depend upon its exclusive intimacy. Gosh, I can't talk. Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern. Now, this is clearly a metaphor for sex. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets. And you can think about the filthiness of promiscuity and sexual disease. This is a great metaphor. Let them be only your own. Again, that possessiveness of married love. Not for strangers. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Part of sexual intimacy is a man enjoying the breasts of his wife. The Bible says that. It's not bad to say that. It's not bad to, again, teach your children about that. Why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman embraced in the arms of a seductress? Hebrews 13:14. Marriage is honorable among all. The bed, coitus, sexual intercourse, you could even translate it, is undefiled. But fornicators, sex before marriage, adulterers, sex extramaritally, God will judge. So that commitment to marriage has to be there. Intercourse is natural, it's good, God designed it, but it has to be in marriage. And in marriage, it's undefiled. Intercourse is undefiled. That just rejects all of the medieval and Victorian nonsense right there. It's undefiled, it is no better. you may have more opportunity. I think Paul does talk about the single person can serve God in more ways because he doesn't have a spouse. But he never says it's more godly or better or more pleasing to God or more holy or anything like that. 1 Corinthians 7:9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And this is that, what do I have the gift of singleness or not concern. If you have a great desire for a spouse, for someone of the opposite sex, it seems to me that would be a very good indication that you don't have the gift of singleness. You should pursue marriage. Obviously, that's not the only reason to pursue marriage. The first reason is to glorify God and to serve Him and to bless Him, to have someone that you can grow like Christ with. But part of it, too, is that you have sexual desire, and this is the way God has created the proper outlet for that desire. All right, Roman numeral 6, sex in marriage is good, and its pleasures are to be delighted in without guilt, without shame. But therefore, there has to be privacy, exclusivity, trust, lifelong commitment. Marriage, married sex is for the delight of man. It's not just for having children. It's for our delight. And the Song of Solomon, I think, is a great place to go to if you wanted to teach this to your children or even to remind yourself of these things. I mean, look at some of these passages. And it works both ways. So here's the man talking about the woman, Song of Solomon 4:9. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. And again, it's not incest. This is just an affectionate term. You know, you're so close to me, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love. And the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, oh my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. I mean, all these body parts named and how delightful they are. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels. It's right for a man to delight in his wife and in her body parts. The work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navels are on a goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set up with lilies. Your two breasts are like the two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a ivory tower. Your eyes like pools, etc. Your nose like a tower of Lebanon. Not sure if that one works today. Your head crouds you like Mount Carmel. The rest of them, pretty much, right?
Yeah, tell your wife that her stomach's like a rounded goblet.
Okay, maybe that one neither. Good point. A few of the other ones. Update the compliments, maybe. But the hair of your head is like purple. King, you know, that's today. Purple, blue, whatever. King is held captive by your tresses. And man, it does delight in the flowing locks of his wife and all of these things, right? We you know, this is really just this wonderful gift of God. And notice it's the other way too. The woman is allowed to delight in the man's body, which is just amazing that when you consider when this was written, 1000 BC or 900 BC, chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved, here's the woman talking, is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And so again, this is a wonderful image. And yes, I think many and the majority of theologians throughout the years, ultimately Christ's love for the church in a spiritual sense, but you can't take these physical, actual lovers if that's wrong and liken it to Christ in the church. It has to be right. These physical aspects have to be good, or you can't compare them ultimately in a spiritual way to Jesus. So physical love is good, and delighting in one's body is good. So the marriage covenant also typifies Christ to his church, and we see that in the New Testament, which is also a fully intimate and exclusive relationship. Marriage images the Trinity. Marriage is for the glory of God and propagating humanity. That is part of it, building up the church with children. God's been blessing us a lot with that here. We are building up the church with children. Because of the holy purposes of marriage for Christians, they cannot marry unbelievers. And you get this, you cannot be unequally yoked. I really suggest you parents, when your kids get to be young teenagers, really impress this upon them. They have no business even wanting to go on a date with someone who's not a believer. And you just need to make that clear. Don't get to the point where, oh, you've allowed them to have a relationship for 6, 10, you know, months, a year.
Right.
And now, like, they're this close to getting engaged and you don't know what to do. You made a big mistake.
Right.
You can't let that happen. It's disobedience. It's just disobedience. You're not going to do that in this house. They're not a believer. And you stop it. You just make it stop.
Right.
So,
even just in terms of that, like, when I've talked about it with the boys, it's also, in a way, thinking about marriage as a contract.
Yeah.
And so, like, and thinking about it wisely,
You
don't want to marry just somebody that has, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, but it's like, okay, how are you going to build your house? You know, are you going to baptize your children?
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to do Christian school or homeschool? Or is she okay with doing public school? Like, you know, you want to not just marry a believer, but somebody that you
have a lot of the same beliefs.
Yeah.
I mean, biblically, they only have to be a believer.
Correct.
I would make a bigger distinction between a believer in name only, right?
Yeah.
A committed believer is what I want. You know, like, I mean, my wife, I mean, okay, I was a new Christian, so I didn't know who I was yet, right? And she's going to this, you know, United Methodist Charismatic Conservative Evangelical Church until she's like 12, and then they go to an Assemblies of God, you know, very conservative, Bible-believing church when I meet her. And I start attending there, and, you know, I mean, I grew up in a mainline Lutheran church that didn't really believe anything. And except be a nice person. And so, like, I'm becoming Reformed, and she's Pentecostal. And I can tell you this, it was difficult, and there were a lot of things that we did not agree on. But, you know, God blessed our marriage because we both love the Lord.
Right.
And we got here, and we're good together. So, Emma.
I actually have a memory of, like, I think my parents, like, would do a lot of private conversations, but then they'd do it with all of us. And my dad got out a whiteboard, and he was like, it's marriage math. One Christian plus one Christian, like, equal to, like, glorifying God, because he's a math teacher. And one Christian plus one non-Christian, like, big not equal to sign. Like, he does calculus, so I'm sure it was much more involved than that. But, like, that has stuck in my mind.
Wow.
And even, like, with the kids now, like, just, like, briefly, and I'll be like, hey, marriage math, or, like, you know, just using that analogy with, like, other things of, you know, these things can't add up. And you can kind of use that to, like, tie in when they're doing their math homework, like a natural way to be like, hey.
That's great. Amen to that. Like I said, I encourage, you know, I do talk to some of our young men, especially who are single and, you know, they can't find somebody. And I say, put yourself where the Christians are, you know, where I said, find these big Christian events around the city, you know, and go there and begin to talk to people. Now, not everybody there is going to be a Christian, but find, you know, try to find people who you, again, you can see that they love the Lord. And I think that's the most fundamental thing. Do they love the Lord?
Yeah.
You know, if you have a really serious set of different beliefs, it's an obstacle to overcome. Just like two totally different backgrounds, right? You know, you come from this, I don't know, blue collar, hardworking background, this old money, white collar. Well, your family, extended family is probably going to give you issues. I mean, you know, there are things that happened. I mean, I've not counseled like an interracial couple. I mean, if they both love the Lord, that's all that matters. But I would counsel them if I did. You know, you may have some obstacles in your marriage that other couples don't. You know, you two may be, you know, totally fine, and you recognize there's racism is alive from Satan. But don't think that people in your families aren't gonna, you know, treat you a little differently because you didn't marry someone who's more like you. And, you know, it's another thing that, you know, there are hurdles in marriage, right? Even the idea of sometimes the woman is very gregarious and outgoing and, you know, an extrovert, and the man is, you know, very introverted and very quiet and a little bit more difficult for her to learn to quietly submit to him when he never speaks and she is always wanting to speak. That's tough. But if you love the Lord, you can do it. But just, you know, recognize those things going in. You may have more differences. Sometimes it's the opposite, though. Sometimes, like, well, man, if you like everything the same, if you're kind of like, oh, wow, we're so much the same, that can be an obstacle, too.
Right.
You know, because you begin to look at maybe somebody that you're not getting something from that's different and you're missing things or whatever, you know, that could become a problem. So Robin and I were very opposite in a lot of ways, but I really think God really used that in our to our advantage. And, you know, I mean, to this day, I don't sit down and, you know, go through the Bible. Okay, what do you think about this? And what about this doctrine? What about, let's make sure we both check all the boxes. I know that, you know, obviously she supports my ministry. We believe the Bible pretty much the same thing. But I'm sure if you went far enough, you'd probably find something we would disagree on. But that's not the point, right? Do you love the Lord? Are you going to be committed to one another as a husband is called to be committed, as the wife is called to be committed? And then, you know, you begin the great adventure. And you get to learn to love one another. So put yourself where the Christians are, young people. Phoenix, you're the only one here right now. I can say that too. Put yourself where the Christian, where the godly Christian women are. Don't be tempted by those Philistine women that Samson thought were so awesome, and we see what happened to him. Solomon thought those unbelieving women were so awesome, and we see what happened to him. You know, and there were many, unfortunately, women in the Bible who, the sons of God, you know, went after the daughters of men, and I'm sure it happens vice versa. So, but that's also so that's why sexual sin also itself is evil. This is the final point, and I think I covered this already. But sexual sin is said to be the only sin that's against the body. So the idea that, well, all sin is the same, and I hear this all the time whenever I try to single out something. The Bible says sexual sin is the only sin against the body. Don't tell me they're all the same. They're all the same in that they're against God. They're all the same in that you go to hell if you commit any of them. They're all the same in that Jesus' blood needs to wash them away. Sure. They're different in punishments and evil in the eyes of God, right? It's more wicked to punch your mom or dad in the face than a stranger on the street because you owe your mom and dad so much more. It's wrong to do both, right? But so there are aggravations to sin, somebody who you owe so much to and you treat horribly versus somebody you never know and they cut you off in traffic so you treat them horribly. It's still wrong. But there's different kinds of sin. And homosexuality, in addition to being a sin against your own body because it's sexual sin and all sexual sin is against your own body, the book of Romans says also it's against nature itself. It is in fact, the older theologians referred to it as the unnatural vice. It is against nature. So you have all sin against God, sexual sin against God in the body, homosexual or other kinds of perverted sexual sin against God, the body, and against human nature. And so it's, you know, it is important, I think, to really teach our children. Do you ever see them, you know, getting involved in something like that? They looked at pornography. I mean, you discipline them like any other bad behavior, right? And if it would get to the point where you would need help, counseling, or whatever, then there are resources at the church to help you. But, you know, I think you just nip it in the bud. You treat it like any other bad behavior. Hey, you don't do that. I actually, in the story about the 12-year-old talk, I actually just briefly go into, you know, the Deuteronomy passage on how men are not supposed to dress like women and women are not supposed to dress like men. But that's a sin. I think that's basically what 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about with the women's hair and the men's hair. You're not supposed to look like the opposite sex. Try to. Right? You shouldn't be trying to do that. And so that's another thing that, again, would be bad behavior in a child. You know, you don't put that dress on your boy. Get that off or you're going to be punished. You know, and again, I think that's the way you treat it, especially at a young age. Now, if there is some kind of weird psychological thing going on, okay, then that's a different animal. But still, it's something that we treat with scripture, with admonition, counseling, and maybe if there is, again, something more psychological, well, we can get counseling for that from a Christian background with the Bible's truth coming in and speaking to that. So that's all I have. Hopefully it was helpful. And does anybody have anything at the end here? Yes, Ron.
Yeah, I think the other thing is just really, and touch on the point like homosexuality and desires, I think it's really important to teach our children that what you desire is something that can't be divorced from what you do.
Yeah.
Because there's this, you know, the stream of people, I think it's even within the PCA, this idea of, you know, we can have homosexual desires, but as long as we suppress the action, the desire is fine.
Yeah.
And yet, Scripture actually condemns the desire.
Oh, absolutely.
But in our culture now, it's the feelings,
Yeah.
It's the, you know, I feel like you were given in, you know, in the poem you wrote, you feel it.
Yeah.
And so feelings aren't wrong.
Yep.
Yeah, you can't always predict how you're going to feel about something at any given moment. You know, something happens and a feeling happens, but you have to be able to learn and teach your kids how to curb those things.
Yeah, and that is the main theme of I Am Not a Trap. Your feelings don't determine reality. Even if you have them, even if they're real. You know, I try to say that several times, but, you know, we control how we let our feelings proceed, and the Proverbs talks about that too. You know, the fool vents all of his feelings, but the wise man holds them back. You have self-control. Sexual desire, any kind of desire, does not determine who you are. You can control any desire. You know, I mean, I guess within reason, if you're dying of thirst, you might not be able to stop yourself from drinking if there was water there. But obviously, you know, you can control things that you don't have to do to live, and sex is one of them. And you can repent of that. And even if you might have a weakness, you know, you can still curb that, repent of it, ask God. You know, Job says to look at a woman with lust. Or Jesus said to look at a woman with lust. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes so that I won't do that. But to look at a woman with lust is to already commit adultery, which means you don't have to do that. You know, I counseled a young man one time who was struggling with this, and he wasn't, like, looking at women when he was talking to them. And I said, you know, some women picked up on that, and they were like, they thought he was thinking women are lower or less or something. And I said, why are you doing that? Why won't you look a woman in the eye when you talk to her? And he said, well, I don't want to lust for her. And I said, if you can't look at a woman in her eyes and recognize that she's pretty and not lust for her, then you can't be a Christian. I just point out, flat out said that to him. Of course, you know, yes, there are beautiful, attractive women, you know, in my life, and I thank God for that, and I don't allow myself to go beyond that. I have a beautiful, attractive woman who's my wife that I'm allowed to give all of those feelings to. And believe me, she has plenty of them. Promise you, that's enough, Ray, that's good. So, you know, that's the thing, but that's really important. Sexual desire, you know, and teach that to your children. You're not an animal. Desires don't determine you. You make choices. You can say no to any desire. And I think it's crucial to teach our kids that. So. Yes, Emma.
I was just thinking about Psalm 51. Just that has actually been something that I have really struggled with, because I've read through the Bible since I was like 6. And I remember it resurfacing when the Me Too movement happened. Does anybody remember that whole? I was really bothered as all that happened, and it did affect me, by reading the story of David, by reading the story of Solomon, by reading about Lot. Mm-hmm. And I was almost deceived into being like, well, the culture is like rightly acknowledging that this is really bad and messed up when men do this and there's no accountability. Mm-hmm. You know, what is the deal with these men in the Bible? And then just like, but tota scriptura, like the whole Bible, just being able to be like, oh, this isn't the unforgivable sin. Mm-hmm. If someone is repentant, Psalm 51, you know, righteous Lot, crazy is that? Like, we read the Bible to our kids, and we're reading the story, and like, they don't exactly know, but they're like, what's wrong with this guy? And I'm like, exactly, what is wrong with this guy? But just like, being like, your sin is not going to shock God into like,
that's right,
never, you're never allowed back into my presence ever again, and it's not going to shock me either.
Yeah.
Because they know that I'm capable of really awful sin in all areas. And just like trying to foster that, I think, like in the church, in your family, like, yes, if you sin in this way, you need to get it to the light as soon as you can.
Yep.
So you can repent,
yep,
be healed. Look at David, like, you go through that story. Mm-hmm. But I mean, just knowing too that, like, I think that's going to be a temptation for our kids too, is to write off things in the Bible, because in our culture, certain kinds of sexual sin are considered to be unforgivable.
Mm-hmm.
As bad as everything is, still, you're canceled, you're out.
Oh, yes, you know, yeah. You don't have consent, that kind of thing.
You know,
yeah,
you're going to be like, well, maybe if that's the case, then I should just hide. So just always encouraging them, like, don't hide. You know, because I know in the 12-year-old thing, you know, if he hadn't had any exposure, but if he had, you're talking to your kids, just not even reacting like, oh no, like they'll be reading your body language and be like, okay, I better not talk to them about this because I can see that they're really, really upset.
Yeah.
And that's how it was with my parents. I was like, I'm just not going to talk to you because I can tell, like, I bothered you.
Yeah.
So, like, I don't want to bother you. I'm just trying to foster. Like, you're not going to bother me.
Yeah, that's really important that, you know, you're totally open to your kids and this is, they're not in trouble.
Right.
For anything, because they need to talk to you, right? I mean, now it's different when they you've told them this is wrong, and then they get on the computer
right.
and look at things. Then you punish that behavior.
Yeah.
But yeah, if they've something's happened, that's when you want to rescue them. Yeah. So, did anybody have something over here?
I was just gonna say, Pride Month is almost upon us.
Yes.
And the message that is shoved down, I think, everyone's throats, especially kids, that you are defined by any desires that you have. And it's such a sad lie, but to remind our kids about. This message is huge.
Good. Well, let's close on that note. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you that you are the God who does protect your people, Father. We know that greater is he who is in us than in he who is in the world, and we know that's true for our children. Father, we look to you ultimately to bless our children, protect them, and to even now be preparing good and godly spouses for our children, Father. Keep them pure until that day and cause a great movement of purity and holiness to be unleashed in the church, Father, and the young people. Let them not go. As the world becomes more corrupt and more wicked in this area, let the church become more pure, Father. We just pray you would protect. Let the light of the church shine. Help us to be wise, to be diligent, but most of all, in that wisdom and diligence, to give you the glory and to look to you for the strength and for the victory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.